Good morning. We will be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Thank you so much for having us to worship with you on this Lord's Day. My name is Jeff White, and my wife is Matheson, as in from the Scottish clan of the Mathesons. That is her first name. We are members of Christ the King in Somerville. And although we do not know you and you do not know us, it is good to know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Matt Owens has sent your reputation of your warm hospitality before you, and we look forward to sharing a meal of fellowship with you after the service. And you know, that hospitality is important. And as we look in Luke chapter 2, I want us to pay attention to the kinds of people that are welcomed in Luke chapter 2, and the prominent image that we will see in here of the manger. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Verses 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherd returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is God's word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Amen. I grew up in a pretty ordinary Christian family, middle class family. My family was missionaries, though, in Guatemala. I did not know what it meant, really, to be a vulnerable person. In my family, I come from a big family of believers and have always had everything that I needed. I have not really known a lot about vulnerability. But on one occasion, interestingly, a time where I have known what it means to be vulnerable was when I was with my pregnant mother in Guatemala. I was 8 years old, and we were coming from a kid's birthday party, and it was getting dark. The dusk was setting. And then, all of a sudden, the car stopped. And we're on the outskirts of Guatemala City, and it's kind of dangerous. This is before the age of cell phones. So there's my sister and me and my mother. my pregnant, very pregnant mother. Fortunately, we broke down right in front of a mechanic shop. So got out of the car, knocked on the door, rang the doorbell, nothing. No answer. We could even hear people inside, but nobody came. And so we had to walk 3 miles down a dusty road in the dark with my pregnant mom waddling along the way until we finally found an acquaintance who would let us in. That was a vulnerable moment for me. Because what would have happened if you know, somebody came and tried to pull us over? What would I have said to my mom? Waddle, mom, go, go. There was a vulnerable time. Think about how much vulnerability Mary and Joseph must have felt at this moment. You know, Joseph knows this place. It's the place of his family's lineage. But Mary doesn't really know it. She's in a small town and she doesn't have a place to really give birth. And she's beginning to have these contractions and she's vulnerable. Mary and Joseph, they're vulnerable. And an incredible thing about this story of Jesus' birth is that all of the characters, all of the main characters, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, and Jesus, are all vulnerable, weak people. Some people think maybe this is incidental. Maybe it just happens to be that all these people are poor and powerless. But Luke directly shows in this narrative that God sovereignly worked his plan of redemption through both the strong and the weak. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." You see, this verse is a painful reminder to all of God's people, all of the Jews, that there is a pagan king 4,000 kilometers away in Italy, and then when he flexes his muscles, it is felt in a rural town in Galilee. Imagine 2,000 years ago, before the internet, before Morse code, before the Pony Express, before any of these things, when a pagan king says, "You're going to move," it inconveniences rural peasants in Galilee. Luke makes it absolutely clear here that when Caesar exercises his muscles, when he moves his muscles, when he flexes them, it's part of God's providential plan of redemption. In fact, it's because we know that the Old Testament makes it clear that God's plan is that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah had to be born in the city of David, from the line of David, the new David, the new leader of Israel. It's as the Old Testament prophet Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose coming forth is from the ancient days." You see, Micah catches the irony pretty well. Bethlehem, you are too little to produce a king. You're nothing but a backwater, small town, unimportant, uneducated little place. And yet, from you would come the king. God's plan of salvation, his redemptive plan, would come through you. In this very beginning, this very first section, this matter-of-fact progression of events around Jesus' birth, Luke is making it evidently known that God's plan of redemption is through both the strong and the vulnerable. And we really see how vulnerable and weak Joseph and Mary really are. I mean, you think about, why was there no room for them in the inn or in the home? A lot of commentators say that, you know, Joseph would have been known in this place. So it's not like he was just going to a random Holiday Inn. He's going to someone's home that he wouldn't have known. And the commentaries say that Joseph just frankly was on the bottom of the totem pole. He was the least important person. And then think about if you were bringing his betrothed, a woman that he's not yet married to, who is actually pregnant, that would have put him even lower on the totem pole. You see, Mary and Joseph are vulnerable, weak people, and that's why there's no space for them. They are vulnerable people who get moved around at the single whim of a pagan king 4,000 kilometers away. Some of you can relate to that vulnerability that Mary and Joseph felt. I know that I can. See, we get caught up in these external forces that have so many ramifications for our lives, and yet we cannot control them. One of the greatest moments of vulnerability in my life was this summer when I was back in Guatemala with my wife, Matheson, and we were in a clinic, and she was really sick. And so we got a blood test, and the blood test revealed that she had a parasite. And then they also said immediately, "Oh, by the way, did you also know that you were pregnant?" What? And because you are pregnant, we can't actually give you any antibiotics for your parasite. So the moment that I found out that I was a father was also the moment that my wife was sick with a parasite that could harm my child. And I, knowing there was nothing that I could do about it to protect my child, that was a moment where I was absolutely vulnerable. Some of you have known that as mothers and fathers and parents and brothers and sisters. Times when you feel vulnerable because there's nothing that you can do to protect your child or loved one. And yet, these verses, these opening verses of Luke's birth, of Luke's birth narrative of Jesus, remind us that God's plan of redemption went through the strong and the vulnerable alike. As Westminster so comfortingly reminds us, God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. You see, Jesus' birth is a reminder that God governs all of his creatures, from the greatest, from a pagan king, even to the least. That he does direct his perfect plan according to the praise of his glory. But then Luke goes even further, and he points that God, not only does God work his plan through the strong and the weak, he particularly loves to make his plan of redemption known among the vulnerable, poor, and powerless. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. It says, "In the same region, they were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." You ever wonder what it would have been like to be one of those shepherds out in the field? You're peacefully minding your own business in the quiet, dark night. You don't usually get many visitors, and then all of a sudden, an angel appears. A bright, incredibly figure, and it would be terrifying. And then all of a sudden, a large heavenly army comes and proclaims to you Glory to God in the highest. The closest that I have been to experiencing that kind of awe in this kind of experience was actually last Saturday, listening to Handel's Messiah for the Baroque version at Northeastern. It's so incredible. A soprano comes and beautifully sings, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And then all of a sudden a powerful chorus thunders, "Glory to God in the highest." Gave me goosebumps. And yet as I'm sitting there thinking, all about this is right except for the audience. Because we were all well-dressed, upper middle class, mostly people, educated people. But the original audience who received that chorus were dirty shepherds. Aristotle, who was prejudiced against shepherds, summed them up as lazy, common, everyday manual laborers. That's who this chorus is proclaimed to. Because God loves to particularly make his plan of redemption known to those who are weak. That God loves to make his plan of redemption known to the weak and the poor, like these shepherds, seems to be a fact of time and history throughout God's people, through the church. In the early church, it's commonly known that many of the people who came to join the church were from the working class, poor people, were the slaves, common day laborers, children and women, and aristocratic Roman men would say, don't join Christianity because that's a religion of slaves and poor people and children and women. And even in our day, today, we see the growth of the faith in the third world, in places of economic poverty, of all these places, in Latin America and Africa and South Asia. You see, God loves to make his plan of redemption known among the vulnerable. Who are the shepherds today? See, the shepherds were the outsiders of society. They were the people who were not well received, who physically stank. Who is that lowly couple with no place to stay? Conan O'Brien recently satirized about the current refugee crisis, and he said, "Texas officials report, we are too busy with Christmas to think about a Middle Eastern family with no place to stay at night." Kind of put some perspective. Who are the refugees? Who are the weak and vulnerable people? Yet Luke does not only talk about the materially poor, he doesn't exclude the spiritually poor either. You see, the shepherds, who were the outsiders of society, who were materially poor, they were also often excluded from religious life. Even though they raised the sheep that would be for the temple sacrifices, they were not often welcome to go to the temple. So they lived in a state of spiritual uncleanness. And remember that later in Luke's gospel, the high point of the gospel narrative is when Zacchaeus, a materially wealthy, relationally poor man, declares his spiritual bankruptcy. I think there are people in Cambridge and Somerville and Boston right now who are materially wealthy but relationally poor, who are at the point where they can recognize, especially at Christmas, of their spiritual bankruptcy. These are the people that God wants to make his redemptive plan known to. Do you have eyes to see them? To pray for them? To love them and welcome them into your home? Now the question is, why would God choose to tell shepherds about the Messiah? Why would he pick them first? Why would God choose the vulnerable? And it is this, it's simply this, because God's plan for redemption was that the Savior was going to be born in an animal feeding trough. Luke chapter 2, verse 6, read this. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. And then the angels say later to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then the shepherds, they go, and they go to see Mary and Joseph, and they go to find the baby Jesus. And where do they find him? It says in verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This is one of the central images of Luke's account of the birth narrative of Jesus. And when we celebrate Christmas, it's one of those things that we expect. Oh, yep, there's going to be baby Jesus there in the manger. My wife watches a four-year-old little girl. And last Christmas time, they were walking past one of the Catholic churches, and they have their manger scene out front. And I think the Catholic churches, if they have their manger scenes, they don't put the manger out until Christmas Eve. So they're walking in front of the manger scene a week before Christmas, and the little girl looks into the manger scene and says, oh no, where's baby Jesus? Where's the manger? You see, we expect that in the middle of the Christmas story, the narrative of Jesus' birth, is this little manger with baby Jesus right in the middle. And yet with this kind of this expectation, oh yeah, Jesus, he's born in a manger in the middle of the nativity scene, we kind of get this idyllic view of this beautiful scene. And so we sing songs like, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And then, you know how it goes. The little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You see, the manger begins to sound like a little beautiful baby bassinet. Actually, Jesus laid down his head on an animal feeding trough. There's nothing beautiful about that. There's nothing nice. There's nothing dignified about it. That's why you never hear people out in the street singing, away in a feeding trough. That just doesn't sound good. But think about it. When Jesus came into this earth, his head rests where the cattle fed. And so, of course, the cattle are lowing because they're hungry, because there's this little human sitting in the place where they would eat. And so they keep starting to low, and the donkeys, they start neighing, and then baby Jesus wakes up, and Jesus does what every other human baby does. He starts to cry. You see, it is not a beautiful image. It's earthy. It's down to earth. You see, Jesus was born into an animal feeding trough. The Savior of the world, God's redemptive plan, when he was born, King David, in an animal feeding trough. So what is the significance of this, that God laid down his head where the animals have fed, that Jesus was born in a feeding trough? It means that this news, our joy and our peace, was found inside of an animal feeding trough. You see, when the shepherds are given their sign, they say, "Unto you is good news of great joy. The Savior, the Messiah has come." And what's the sign? The sign for you: you will find a baby lying in a feeding trough. The sign of our joy and our peace is found in an animal feeding trough. You see, if I were going to think about my bundle of joy of my baby that's going to be coming next month, I wouldn't want them to be born in a feeding trough. I would want them to be wrapped in 100% organic cotton with BPA-free bottles, all of these nice things. I wouldn't want to put my baby in a feeding trough. Clearly, this was God's plan. Because if you were in an ancient time trying to make up a religion, you would not have put your Messiah, your King, being born in a feeding trough. We would have made him more like Caesar Augustus. Because you know the word Augustus means high and exalted one. If we were going to make up a story about our Messiah, our King, we would have said, Jesus Augustus, the exalted one, born in a king's castle. But that wasn't God's plan. But the thing is, we don't like to look into a feeding trough to find joy and peace. We don't like to look to one who was weak and vulnerable for our joy and our peace. I want, personally, oftentimes, I want to look to strength for joy and peace. I want to look to strength in wisdom and insight, in being intelligent and having stability to find my joy and peace. Sometimes as churches, we want to look to strength for joy and peace. We want to have strong Christian families. And these are good things. But the angel reminds us the sign of the good news of great joy was Jesus born in a feeding trough. The sign of your joy, the sign of your peace, was in an animal feeding trough. Why is it that maybe we get stressed and anxious around Christmas time? Maybe we're not looking in the right place for our joy and for our peace. Maybe it's because we're not paying attention to the sign that was given to us. And the fact is, you go out there and there are many misleading signs that offer us joy and Christmas peace. A couple of them are seen in sentimental songs that people oftentimes sing. I bring you good news of great joy. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. That cozy, quiet peace. Or how about this one for a sign of Christmas joy and peace? I'll be home for Christmas. If only I'm home, then I'll be joyful and have peace this Christmas. Or maybe there's the one that a lot of young people, college students, single people, want to hear and think that this is the one that will bring them joy and peace. All I want for Christmas is you. Maybe you have a lot simpler one and you sing that song, all I want for Christmas is my two front teeth, my two front teeth. But this is not where we will find our joy and peace this time of year. You see, our joy and peace was found in an animal feeding trough, in Jesus, who was weak and vulnerable. So the question to ask this Christmas is, are you looking for your joy, the good news of your joy? Are you looking for your joy and peace in the right place this Christmas? Remember, Luke 2:12 tells us where to look, as he told the shepherds exactly where to look. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in an animal feeding trough. Are you looking for joy and peace in the right place this Christmas? 80 years ago, Upton Sinclair said it well about where our culture is often looking to for joy and peace this Christmas. He said, "Consider Christmas. Could Satan in his most malignant mood have devised a worse combination of graft plus bunkum than the system whereby several hundred million people get a billion or so gifts for which they have no use? Some thousands of shop clerks die of exhaustion while selling them, and every other child in the Western world is made ill from overeating, all in the name of the lowly Jesus." The question we have to ask ourselves, because we are in some ways part of this culture, are you looking for joy and peace in the ham and turkey dinner with your family? Are you looking for the gifts that you might get at Christmas? Maybe are you looking for your joy and peace in the new Star Wars movie that's coming out? Are you looking for joy and peace in the fact that you're getting a little bit of a break right now around Christmas time? You see, our joy and peace was found in Jesus Christ in a feeding trough. And the feeding trough is a simple, poor, and even unattractive place to find peace and joy. But that's where Jesus was found. And how can you find Jesus? How can you find joy and peace in the feeding trough? If you're like me, let's be honest, we get a little bit enamored sometimes about all of the foods and desserts of Christmas time. Maybe you might take a time before Christmas to take a day of fasting, so you will actually feel the lowliness, feel the vulnerability that is in our place. Maybe you can serve the people who Jesus was born among, a family who is in need. Or maybe in this time of Christmas, when we make our families' places really gathered close, and we hold them close, maybe you can open your home to someone in need for the Christmas season. Are you looking for your joy and your peace in the right place this Christmas? Because the sign of our joy and our peace was found in a feeding trough, was found in Jesus, who was weak and vulnerable. On Thursday, I was riding in the car with my wife and the little girl that she watches, and she said a very reasonable question, and I didn't know how to answer it right away. She said, "Jeff, if Jesus is an adult, why do we keep seeing him as a baby?" And that's a really good question. I honestly was a little bit embarrassed because I didn't know exactly how to answer this little 4-year-old's question. Why do we keep seeing Jesus as a baby this time? Why do we celebrate remembering that he was a baby if now he is an adult? And the reason is because his birth was like his death. You see, he was born a vulnerable child in weakness into a humble animal feeding trough. And he would die, a vulnerable man in weakness, on a humiliating cross. This was God's redemptive plan to save us. Why do we remember Jesus, who was born into a feeding trough, if he's an adult? Because Jesus in the feeding trough and Jesus on the cross was God's redemptive plan for saving us through his weakness and his vulnerability. As much as we remember Jesus on the cross saving us, we remember the feeding trough of Christmas, because this was God's redemptive plan for salvation. And in the feeding trough, just like in the cross of Jesus, we see the sign of our redemption, we can find Jesus, who is our joy and who is our peace. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are not immune to what the world would tell us about where we can find our joy and where we can find peace in this world. But by your Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see Jesus, to see that he is our joy and he is our peace. He is the one who brings peace to this world. So Lord, and I pray that you would also give this church greater measure of hospitality and warmness that they already exhibit, that they would welcome the people that you welcome, Lord. Because as we look to you, we see that Jesus, you are our true source of joy and peace. You are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.